Okay, I need the, oh, you're going to hang on to the clicker?
Yeah.
He's a man. Got to have the clicker.
It's mine.
It's mine.
The title of today's message is Contending for the Faith. This is the series that we're in, and we're talking about today the first century Jewish culture. When we're talking about contending for the faith, we see that the early church believers had to sort through some things. Part of it was from the Jewish culture, and part of it was from the Jewish people that they had come out of or were a part of. I shouldn't say they come out of, because you never come out of being Jewish. But the reality is Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Jesus came and established what they were to understand about the kingdom of God. And so as he began to do that, there were some real things that they had to work through, them and the apostles, the disciples that followed after Jesus. And so here we're going into talking about the culture of the Jewish people and how that will have affected and how it's going to affect the messages that we'll be receiving in the future. So I entrust that to you.
Thank you. Thank you. First of all, on your notes, there were some things that I didn't get on there because I just didn't know that I needed to have them on there. So I'm going to tell you that, and I'm going to share with you where you can put them on your notes. So be prepared for that, and there might be a little bit of jumping around as well because Roger did the screens for me, so we'll see how that goes. All right? So we're it's just the way it is. We're going to talk about Jewish culture, but we're also going to talk about Jewish culture in Jesus' day, and maybe that'll help do some connecting for you. When I talked with you the first week, I talked about history can sometimes be really boring, you know the deal. I have to sit through all of that, but this might help be some connection for you as well. So first of all, we're going to talk about education. Get this thing to work. There we go. All right. There was a systematic way of education in Hebrew scriptures, and it was set up by Ezra. We talked about Ezra last week. He is the man, as far as I am concerned. He wrote a lot of things. He set up a lot of services that take place in the synagogue. Just a lot of things that he did as far as a scribe and a priest. During the second half of the 5th century BC, BC being before Christ, about 458, the Persian king Artaxerxes gave him a letter. And the letter was to go with him. He was taking the second group of exiles back to Palestine, back to the land of Israel. And accompanying him was this letter from Artaxerxes commanding him to set up a religious educational program for the people in Israel. And then also a letter recognizing that people could follow him, go with him when he left Persia, and there were about 20,000 people that left with him at this time. Remember, Zerubbabel took the first group, Ezra took the second group, Nehemiah took the third group back. All right, and you can find this, I didn't have this on your notes, but you can find that in Ezra 7, 11 through 26, so you might want to put that on the side there. All right, now study. In the Jewish mindset, we talked about that, having a Jewish mindset. In the Jewish mindset, study was considered the highest form of worship there was. And that kind of connects in and is affirmed in 2 Timothy 2:15. You have the King James Version. I'm going to read it from New King James, which is, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." All right, you all with me so far? Okay, instructing children. We have Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. Roger kind of spoke to that a little bit this morning during the baby dedication, the child dedication. "These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children." That is the thing. Impress them upon your children. "Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie these as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Okay, here's a date that you need to put in. It's 5 BC is Jesus' birth. You can put that in the side. I didn't get that in there. All right, now the other thing that I need to share with you, I told you that I was going to tell you about BC and AD, the dating system. That sounds bad. But anyway, that's what it is. It's the dating system, and we go by a Gregorian calendar, so it kind of fits in there. This system didn't get started until about... it was developed in the 500s AD, and then it didn't get established until AD 800. But before Christ means, or BC means before Christ. I gave you the answer. Okay, too bad. But AD, what does AD mean? Any? After death? No. Yes, Evan. In the year of our Lord, yes, in the year of our Lord. What it is it's a medieval Latin word, and it's amino domini, something like that. I don't speak Latin, so I'm not exactly sure, but that's close. But that is what, in English, that's what it means, in the year of our Lord. So when you see that, that's the indication. Now, if you go to any current history documents, if you Google any of these people that I talk about, you're going to find a CE rather than an AD. And what that is for people who are not believers or not Christians. They don't want to use the in the year of our Lord. So what they use is current or common era. Okay, that's what that means. And if you see BCE, that's the same thing, before the common era. So that you're not confused if you happen to go searching these things. You go, well, I know what BC is and I know what AD is, but I don't know what the rest of those are. Well, that's what they are. Okay, so I explained that to you. I told you I would, and so I did. There you go. Okay, Jesus's education. All right, Jesus would have been born into a believing home. All right, we know that almost for sure because Mary's fiance Joseph was a righteous man. So we know that he was obviously well-versed in godly and good practices. We pick that up in Matthew 1:19 where it says, because Jesus, her fiance, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, this is a guy. This is a neat, neat guy. Not only did he know the law and know what was required, but he also had compassion and kindness and mercy. And that was the thing that we'll find in some of the scribes and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That was what was missing from them. Now, the other thing you need to know is that what I have here is a Hebrew copy of Deuteronomy. And you'll see that it's odd. I showed this last week. See this? This is how it works. They read from right to left. We read from left to right. Okay, so that's why this is all wrong as far as we're concerned. This is the start. Okay, that's wrong. All right? But in first century the first century AD, this was common in a household, a Jewish household. They would have had a copy in scroll form of Deuteronomy because they were commanded to teach their children. So how are you going to teach your children if you don't have a copy? So when they have found ancient manuscripts of scripture, Hebrew manuscripts, they also find multiple copies of just the book of Deuteronomy. So this was something that they carried with them. They knew that, okay? There's more to that, but we'll get to that in just a minute, all right? Now, I'm going to give you a word. I got it there. The Shema, that's how it's pronounced, the Shema, which is the liturgical prayer that Jewish people say. They say it in the morning and they say it in the evening, and it's a multiple of different things, but it comes out of Deuteronomy, and there's one specific thing that I'm pulling out of Deuteronomy 6:4, and that is considered their confession of faith. They confess this as a creed, almost, as a Jewish believer, and it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." I'm sure you're all very familiar with that. They quote that on a regular basis. And from Babylonian Talmud documents that they have found and have read, it's very interesting that as soon as a child can start to speak, this is what they start to memorize. So as soon as they're speaking, they're memorizing scripture. And they may not be able to read it, but they're memorizing it. And this is one of the first things that they are learned. So we can assume that Jesus knew this just as soon as he was starting to speak, that this was taught to him by Joseph. All right? So the Talmud, we'll explain what the Talmud is in here in just a minute, specified that a father was to teach his children. All right? So we can assume that Joseph did that. He was a righteous man, so he was doing that. And the father was also responsible from the Talmud to teach them a vocation. So they were getting their religious and their elementary education, and then they were also getting a vocation as well. All right? Now, in Jewish community, they had school as well. So up until the age 5, the father was teaching the children. And then they would begin classes, and they called them Bet Sefer classes, which means house of the book. And this was for ages 6 to 10. And the teacher would begin teaching the book, the Torah, which are the first 5 books of the Bible. Can you name them for me? Say them with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, those were the books that they learned from ages 6 to 10. But they started out with the book of Leviticus because that was the book that taught them ritual purity. All right? And that taught them also how they were to approach God, because as you know, that to approach God, they had to have sacrifice. To approach God any other way made you toast. All right? There's just no other way to do it. You had to approach him through sacrifice. Right? Then, after Leviticus, then they were taught the book of Psalms. And that's an easy book to memorize. Some of you have memorized different portions of it. Easy book to memorize. And so they were taught that because that was taught them concerning God's nature. And then they would go back and they would teach the other four books. All right? Everybody with me? Now, at this school, they could, it ran 5 days a week, but they could also stay there on a regular basis if they wanted to. They could eat their meals there. They could sleep there. That was perfectly open to them. They could even spend their Sabbaths there or holidays if they wished. Now this Bet Midrash, it was a building that was beside the synagogue. It wasn't the synagogue, it was a building beside it because it was the house of study. All right? Now at age 10, the student would have memorized all the first five books of the Torah. Now I don't know about you, but I am well behind. Just saying, I am well behind on all of that. Okay. My ear's in the way here. All right. So then the next level, which would be for ages 10 to 15, that was called Bet Talmud. All right. And there, the style of teaching that they did at this point was the oral law or the oral tradition. And they would memorize that, and they would memorize the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. Between 10 to 15, they memorized the rest of them. So that would be Joshua and Judges, that would be Ruth. Ruth was more of a poetic book. They didn't put as much stock in the book of Ruth. Kings is one book in the Hebrew Bible. If you ever get an opportunity to buy a Hebrew Bible, do it, because it's written different, it's formatted different, but it's a very interesting read. Chronicles was one book. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were one book. So just so that you have an understanding, they're going to know all of that. They're going to know all the prophets, and they're going to have most of it memorized by the time they hit 15 years. All right? At 13 years old, they are taught the 613 commandments that are in the Torah, and then the 7 rabbinic commandments that are taught. So that ends up being 620 commandments that they know by heart. All right? Oh, I gotta go back. Okay, a rabbinic rabbi would stress the knowing the purpose of a commandment. And it wasn't just actual performance that was important. This is in quotations. If a person understands the reason and the purpose for each commandment, it would actually help him to observe and perform the commandments, which is a true statement, I believe. All right, by 13, the student is old enough now to fulfill the commandments. And so now they're responsible for their own actions. Now, in our day today, that would be called a bar mitzvah for a boy or a bat mitzvah for a girl. They did not do those kinds of things back then for girls. Girls learned the Hebrew language. They learned to memorize some scripture. And then they did most of, they followed their mother. They did not go to school like the boys did. All right. Now, what bar mitzvah means, or bet mitzvah means, it's a son or daughter of commandment, and literally it's one subject to the law. And boys and girls then became accountable for their own actions to the Jewish law, tradition, and ethics. They could now participate in all of Jewish community life. So now, at this age, once they have their bar mitzvah, then when the Day of Atonement came, they would do the fast just like the adults would. Up until this point, they would not have done that. Now they would participate in the festivals. They would participate in order of service. They would probably be asked to read scripture, all those different kinds of things, because now they have become a part of Jewish community. Okay. At Bet Talmud classes, okay, this is still ages 10 to 15, they also learned the Jewish art of question and answer, but instead of answering with an answer, you were to answer with another question. Okay, now, as far as I'm concerned, that takes brains, because I have a hard enough time coming up with an answer, let alone another question. It just doesn't work for me very well. So this was to demonstrate the understanding that the student had, if the student could do this, answer with another question. Plus, it showed their great interest in scripture, all right? And they were always taught to be curious about scripture, so they're always in the Torah. They're always in scripture, learning. Now, we have an example of this in Matthew 21, 23 through 25. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came to him and they demanded, "By what authority you are doing these things? Who gave you this right?" And he says, "I'll tell you what by what authority I do these things if you answer one question." Jesus replied, "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" And what did they do? They huddled and they discussed and they talked and they thought, okay, if we say it was from heaven, then he's going to say, with a question, he's going to say, "So why didn't you submit to that and get baptized?" But if we say that it's merely human, then we're going to have a mob. We're going to have a riot because the people all went to John and got baptized. So what do they say to him? "We don't know." And he says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you. By what authority?" That's just the way it is. Not going to tell you. Now, another thing with this question and answer is, remember in Luke 2, 46 and 47, if you want to go there, this is an interesting read. Interesting. I hope I don't go too long. Are you bored? Okay. Luke 2, 41 through 52 is what I'm going to be reading to you. It says, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival." There we go. "And when Jesus was 12 years old," okay, so he's in this age group, this Bet Talmud, this 10 to 15. "When he was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual," okay, and the festival was in Jerusalem, so they had to travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem. That was one of the annual feasts that they went to. His parents, okay, let's see, back up. "After the festival was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed that he was among the other travelers," and that means a 12-year-old is not going to walk along with mom and dad, okay, he's going to walk along with his friends, so that's why they didn't know that he was missing. All right, "But when he didn't show up that evening, they started to look for him among the relatives and the friends. Now, when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later," okay, we're talking a big part of time here, and I would be losing my mind, I think, at this point. "They searched for him, and then 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious leaders, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Very interesting. "His parents," now, he stayed there for 3 days, so this goes into where they got to sleep there, they got to eat there, they would take care of them. And don't you know that this kid was something? And so, of course, they're not going to let him go. "We're keeping him here. We're answering questions. He's good. We like it." So at 48, "His parents didn't know what to think. 'Son,' his mother said to him, 'why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, I guess, searching for you everywhere.' And then Jesus responds, 'But why did you need to search?' he asked. 'Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?'" And some translations say, "doing my father's business." But they didn't understand what he meant. "Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart." 52, "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people." Interesting read. Very interesting. All right. At age 14, this part of their education was complete. Okay? They were done with their education. If you were smart enough and could make the cut, then you could pursue more education. All right? Now, I have an assumption that I'll tell you here in just a little bit. So at age 15, they should be done. And it, like I said, it kind of goes back and forth. It depends on where the student is at. So at age 15, the student who is very knowledgeable, he's one of the best, then he can enroll in what's called Bet Midrash, which is House of Study. We've said that over and over. But this is an actual training. So only the students who were really sharp and knew their scripture well enough had the opportunity to seek out a rabbi to do one-on-one training. Okay? If you couldn't make the cut, then you went and you did your vocation. That's when you started your life's vocation, or trained for it, or your parents would set you up. If you weren't going to study under your father, they would find you someone you could study under. All right? Now, the rabbi would gruel, that's a word, isn't it? Gruel the student to see where their knowledge was at. He would ask them questions and see how they would answer. The other thing, which was even more important, was he was looking to see if the student could be like him, could follow him in any area of his life. And if the rabbi accepted the student and the student accepted the rabbi, then the student was agreeing to take on the rabbi's beliefs and interpretation of scripture. That's just the way it was. And then what this was called was, it was taking on the master's yoke. Okay? Heard that before? That's what they called this. If you were one-on-one with a rabbi in training, it was called taking on the master's yoke. Next slide. There we go. Sorry about that. And then he would say to the student, come and follow me. Now, here's the thing. This is in my own opinion, but I think some of Jesus' disciples probably didn't make the cut. Now, they, at different times, well, I'm just saying, there are times where people said they were unlearned. Well, I think they were unlearned in the fact that they probably didn't have the opportunity to do this one-on-one with the scribe. They were learned. They knew scripture. I mean, if you've got it memorized, that much of it memorized, hey, you know scripture. I'm backing away. So that's just my assumption, was that they didn't get to do the one-on-one with the scribe. They just didn't have the stuff to make that. Now, here's the thing. Jesus comes along. He's a rabbi teacher. They already recognize him as that. The multitudes are recognizing that, because John the Baptist makes this statement after Jesus has been baptized. Jesus walks by and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does he not? All right. Now, who is there? Andrew is there. Andrew hears this, and what does Andrew do? He follows Jesus. He leaves John, and he follows Jesus. So my thinking is that maybe Andrew made the cut, because Andrew's not fishing. Who's fishing? Peter's fishing. Zebedee's boys are fishing, but Andrew is not fishing. He's hanging out with John. So it makes me think that maybe Andrew made the cut. I don't know. It's just, you know, it's fun to think that way, isn't it? Make some real people, okay? All right, at 18 years, then they would study marriage. By the time they hit 18 years of age, they're going to study marriage. At 20, they would pursue their vocation. At the age of 30, they would enter full-time ministry. Isn't that interesting? Jesus entered his ministry about in his 30s. At 40, one reached a place where they held understanding. And at 50, you were an individual worthy of counseling others. All right? Interesting, interesting. I don't know. I just find this fun. Is that okay? I did all the work, so that's, yeah, you're good. You're good. It's easy. Yeah, I did all the research, right? But I like research, so that's good. Okay, so what did Jewish boys study? We already talked about they studied the Torah, which were the first five books of Moses that Moses wrote, and then they learned the Hebrew language. And in Jesus' time, the language of the time was Aramaic, so they would have spoke Aramaic, and then they would have had to learn Hebrew, because don't you know that Hebrew is God's language? All right? It's God's language. You don't speak any, and scripture was all in Hebrew. So they had to have learned Hebrew. The other thing, if the student was part of the aristocracy at the time, they would have, if you had a family that was dealing with the Romans in trade, then you probably would have spoke Greek as well. So we're talking three languages here. Oh, I am so far behind. So far behind. It's not even funny. So at ages 6 to 10, they're learning that. And ages 10 to 15, they're learning the Talmud. Now, let me explain to you what the Talmud is. It's the oral law or oral tradition. And now they have it written down, so it's not oral anymore, but they still kind of call it that. It's the oral law and the oral tradition. And what it is it's just a commentary of the Torah. So there, it's an explanation of what the Torah is and how to carry it out, how to make it have hands and feet, so to speak. It also included history and literature, and it was passed down through the generations. That's how it became oral. All right, the Talmud consisted, let's see, you don't have that on your notes. I have it in my notes. If you would like it after I get done telling you about it, I will get you a copy. All right, so the Talmud consisted of two things. It consisted of the Mishnah, and it consisted of the Gemara. All right, the Mishnah was 36 tractates or essays about certain topics. And in this age group, they had to learn all this. So I'm going to give you the English words for each, and it was in six subjects. So I'm going to give you the names of each of the six subjects and what was in those six subjects. All right, so this is what these boys had to learn. The first one, the first section, was called Seeds, and there were 11 essays in this, and it consisted of the prayers that they had to recite, plus know, the blessings they had to recite and know, things about tithes, and agricultural laws. That was in the first subject. There were 11 there. The next one was about festivals and seasons. There were 12 essays in that one. It consisted of everything that had to do with the festivals, the three, the annual festivals, and then the others, and then Sabbath law was included in that one. The next one was entitled Women, and there were 7 essays in that, and that was information about marriage and divorce and forms of oaths and laws for Levites. And Levites were a whole other breed of cat, which we aren't going to talk about today. All right, the next one was Holy Things, and there were 11 essays. It consisted of information on sacrificial rites and temple dietary laws. This is a lot of information. The next one was Purity. There were 12 essays. It consisted of laws of purity, impurity, death, food, and body purity. And then the second part was the Gemara. I told you about that. Is the rabbinic commentary or the analysis of all that I just shared with you. So they had to know all that information, all right? Jewish teachers, now they taught in parable form, and this is how they explained these different things to their students, was in parable form. And they had the word parties, which it's P-A-R-D-E-S, and it's spelled with a capital P, a small A, a capital R, a capital D, a small E, a capital S. And then they made an acronym out of that. All right. They have a thing, Hebrew language has a thing about capitals and small case. I'll get into it later. It's something. Anyway, it's 4 basic ways that you teach, and I'll give you the English words for them. And it was the way that they explain things. It was the Hebrew or the Jewish exegesis of how to interpret the Torah. So when they told their parables, the parables either had a simple meaning, or it had a hint of something in it, which means that there might be something hidden or it might be allegoric. The next would be complex. So there was something that you would acquire. There was something that you would seek. It took a little bit more work to understand it. And then there was secret, which was mystical or had to be revealed through interpretation or revelation. Right? Does that sound like one of Jesus's parables? Where sometimes it was simple, sometimes there was a hint of something in it. Sometimes it was complex. Sometimes it was this secret, and he had to explain it because they didn't understand it, all right? The actual word, the parties, actually is the word for orchard, and so it refers to something, a place where you glean or you harvest, all right? There we go. Now, Jesus is coming on the scene. He's coming on with his ministry, and he's got groups of people, political groups and religious groups that he doesn't want people to think he's a part of those groups, all right? So we're going to talk about these different groups. The Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, and the Pharisees, and first we're going to start with the Sadducees, okay? And you don't have the notes for these, but if you would like them, I can get them for you, okay? This thing is not allowing me to put my hair back. There. Sure. I'm game. Is that what I said last time? Okay. So the Sadducees, at the time of Jesus, these would have been men that controlled the priesthood. They would have been a part of the Jewish High Council. They would have been, or the Sanhedrin. When you hear Sanhedrin in the Bible, that's the Jewish High Council. They were a part of that. But they would have had little influence among the common people. The common people didn't have much to do with these people. They were considered the aristocracy of the Jewish people. They enjoyed the life that was allowed them by the Roman Empire. They found the Roman rule a distinct advantage to them. They kind of ran with them. They were the wealthy people. They were the pedigree families, so they could trace their families back through the line of Aaron, and so that made them special. I need a clip. Anybody got a clip? It's driving me crazy here. Okay, I can't do it. She's searching for tools. This thing is too big and my ears are too small. How about that? Huh? Okay. One. would be sufficient. I'm sorry, you guys. I had no idea.
Stop. Put your head.
Thank you. Okay, there we go. We're good. We're good now. Yay! We're good. Okay, so pedigree family, they came through the priesthood so they could take their line down through Aaron and the lesser priests, and many of them enjoyed the sophisticated manners and fashion of the Greco-Romans culture of the time, and they even took on Greek names. Now, the thing about the Sadducees is they did not believe that a soul was immortal. Okay, that was one of the things. So already it's check. And they didn't believe in fate, so they didn't believe in divine providence. They didn't believe there was a reward or penalty for death. And what's this other word here? Oh, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so I don't know about you, but I got red flags going. All right. So now we have the Essenes. Okay, the Essenes, they had little or no interest in politics at all. And instead, they withdrew to the wilderness. And there they had their isolated communities. I don't need this for this. Where they studied scripture and they prepared for the Lord's kingdom. So this is this kind of group of people. Their practices were in piety, in celibacy. They had absence of personal property and money. They practiced a lifestyle of communal living, which, I don't like that, with strict observances to the Sabbath. I just, you know, I've been in places where there's communal living and I just can't wrap my person around that. So they had ritual immersions every morning. That's just part of their deal. That was part of their custom. They devoted themselves to charity and to benevolence. They forbid the expression of anger. They studied books of the elders, preserved secrets. They were mindful of the name of angels. Okay, I got a red flag. And preserving sacred documents. All right. Then we have our zealots. Our zealots are the political party, the movement that was going on, and they were against anybody who was Roman. Okay. We are kicking you out. And what they did was they had this mindset. Remember we talked about the Maccabees last week? The Maccabees were the high priests who got upset. They didn't want to offer sacrifice to these pagan gods anymore. So they kill a bunch of guys and then they run to the hills. And then they say, come after us, come follow us, those of you that are faithful. And they drive the Greek overlords that they had, they drive them out of Israel. All right. Well, these zealots, they're thinking they're the Maccabees, okay? So you know, they got religious zeal and they got a sword in the other hand. And so they're going to drive the Romans out. And so they basically are guerrilla bands that are living in the hills, is what the zealots are. And they actually create great disturbance. Pontius Pilate, the Roman leaders that came into Judea tried to be sensitive to the Jewish people because they were weird. I'll just tell you that. They thought they were weird. They were barbaric. You know, they're doing circumcision. They're doing all this weird stuff we don't understand. But we'll be sensitive to them because if you don't, they're going to cause a riot and they're going to bring out their swords and we're going to have trouble. But Pilate, when he came, he didn't do anything to help these people at all, to help in their observance. So what he did was he took a gold eagle and he put it on top of the temple. Now, the eagle was the symbol for the Roman Empire. Now, don't you know that's going to cause problems? So what happens is these zealots, they crawl up on top of the temple and they push this eagle off the temple and it shatters everywhere. And then, of course, we've got to round up our usual suspects to figure out who did this work. And so actually the zealots were part of the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Israel in AD 70. Because they took up arms. They finally convinced the rest of the province to take up arms. So those were the zealots. Jesus didn't want to have a part of them. All right? So now we have the Pharisees. Let's talk about them. You have information there. They were a group that emphasized Jewish tradition and practices, and they were set apart from other pagan cultures. The Pharisees were scribes, but scribes weren't always Pharisees. Okay, so a scribe is somebody who was doing all the writing, doing all the transcribing of different things. Pharisees were scribes, but scribes weren't necessarily Pharisees. So when you go to read certain things, you need to separate that out. Their names meant separated one or pious ones, and they prided themselves in their strict obedience to every detail of Jewish law and their extreme tolerance of extreme intolerance of people whom they considered to be unclean. This piety and patriotism made them respected leaders among the people. The common people respected them. And that was because they fasted, they prayed, they studied scriptures, they kept the law in all its forms, and they tithed. So, of course, they would be respected, All right. Now, in your worksheet, you do not have this. You can put in the dates A.D. A.D. always comes before the number. A.D. 25 to 27. Jesus comes into his baptism with John. And then A.D. 26, Pontius Pilate, he becomes the procurator of the province. All right. Just for your notes. All right. Jesus' ministry. Let's talk about his style. Jesus' style of having disciples and traveling about the country, that was typical fashion for first century itinerant ministries. Perfectly typical. Nobody questioned any of that. That was the way it was. He would roam the countryside with his disciples. He would teach them as they would go, and they would go from synagogue to synagogue because the rural synagogues usually didn't have a resident priest or a rabbi to facilitate their services, so they would welcome them in. Here, these itinerant rabbis would come in. So let's pick up on a story that happened in Luke 4, 17 through 18. So imagine this. When the lamps were lit and the men of the village had taken their place, Jesus would have seated himself on the platform. The attendant would have handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus would have stood, unrolled the scroll, and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Jesus would have rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now all eyes in the synagogue are looking at him intently, and then Jesus begins his homily. So he begins his teaching. And he says, "The scripture you've heard today has been fulfilled!" Exclamation point. And they're going, you know, his words are really great and he's amazing, but you know, this is Jesus, this is Joseph's boy. And so they struggled with that. And you can read the rest of that. You know how that story ends, all right? So this was how an itinerant minister worked. Okay, let's talk about Jesus's ministry order. He had the 70. So basically it'd be this number of people here. He had this many followers that we have probably in this room. There's probably close to 70 of us that he had. And then he sent them out and he had them do ministry. Sent them out by twos and they did ministry. All right? And then some of those 70 you have heard before, like Barnabas that went with Paul on his travels. He was one of the 70. All right? So I can't even say his name. Sosthenes. Okay. He wrote with Paul to the Corinthians. I have this thing where I can't say S's and TH's together. I just cannot do it. He wrote with Paul to the Corinthians. There was also Cephas, who was not Peter. His name was Cephas. He is referred to in Galatians 2:11. Matthias, who took Judas's place by lot, he was one of the 70. There was Justus. He's mentioned in Acts 1:23. And then there's Thaddeus, who took the message of Jesus to the city-state of Edessa. And so I'm going to read that to you. Oh, I'm not going to get finished here. But you'll love this. You'll just love this. This is great. I'm reading from Eusebius. He recorded church history. All right? So I'll read this little thing here. Because of his miraculous power, the divinity of Christ was noised abroad everywhere, and myriads, even in foreign lands remote from Judea, came to him in hopes of healing from disease of every kind. Thus, when King Abgar V, the celebrated ruler of the people beyond the Euphrates, was suffering terrible from an incurable illness and often found the name of Jesus and his miracles. He sent him a request via letter carrier pleading for relief from his disease. Jesus did not consent to his request at the time, but favored him with a personal letter, promising to send one of his disciples to cure the disease and to bring salvation to him and his relatives. The promise was soon fulfilled. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Thomas, one of the 12, was divinely inspired to send Thaddeus, one of the 70, to Edessa to preach as a preacher and evangelist, who fulfilled all the terms of our Savior's promise. There is written evidence of this taken from the archives at Edessa, which is the royal capital, which included ancient histories as well as the events of Abgar's time. Here are the letters themselves, which I have extracted from the archives and translated word for word. Would you like to hear the letters? Interested at all in the letters? Okay, so a copy of the letter written by Abgar the Toparch to Jesus, sent to him at Jerusalem by the courier Ananias. Abgar, the toparch, to Jesus, the excellent Savior, who has appeared in the region of Jerusalem, greetings. I have heard about you and the cures you accomplished without drugs or herbs. Word has it that you make the blind see, the lame walk, that you heal lepers and cast out unclean spirits and demons, and that you cure those who are tortured by chronic diseases and raise the dead. When I heard all these things about you, I decided that one of two things is true. Either you are God and came down from heaven to do these things, or you are God's son doing them. For this reason, I am writing to beg you to take the trouble to come to me and heal my suffering. I have also heard that the Jews are murmuring against you and plotting to harm you. Now, my city-state is very small, but highly regarded and adequate for both of us. Interesting. Okay, now would you like to hear Jesus' response? All right. The reply of Jesus to the toparch Abgar by the courier Ananias. Blessed are you who believe in me without seeing me. For it is written that those who have seen me will not believe in me, and that those who have not seen me will believe and live. Now regarding your request that I come to you, I must first complete all that I was sent to do here. And once that is completed, must be taken to the one who has sent me. When I have been taken up, I will send one of my disciples to heal your suffering and to bring life to you and yours. All right, now this is the rest of the history. After the ascension of Jesus, Judas, who was then called Thomas, sent Thaddeus, one of the 70, to Abgar, and he stayed with Tobias. And when Abgar heard that Thaddeus was healing every disease and weakness, he suspected that he was the one about whom Jesus had written. He therefore ordered Tobias to bring Thaddeus to him. So Tobias told Thaddeus, the toparch Abgar has instructed me to bring you to him so that he might be healed. And Thaddeus replied, I will go, since I have been sent to him with power. Tobias rose early the next morning and took Thaddeus to see Abgar, who was surrounded by his nobility. When they arrived, Abgar saw a marvelous vision on the face of Thaddeus and bowed down to him, asking, are you really a disciple of Jesus, the Son of God, who I wrote to? Who wrote to me, I will send you one of my disciples to heal you and give you life. I was sent to you for this reason, Thaddeus replied. If you believe in him, your prayers shall be answered in proportion to your faith. I believe in him so firmly that I wanted to take an army and destroy the Jews who crucified him, but if I had not been prevented by Roman power. Our Lord has fulfilled his will to the Father, said Thaddeus. After fulfilling it, he was taken up to the Father. I too have believed in him and in his Father. For this reason, I have put my hand on you in his name. And when he did this, Abgar was immediately cured and without drug or herb, just as the healings of Jesus. Abdus, son of Abdus, fell at Thaddeus' feet and was similarly healed of his gout, and many other fellow citizens of theirs were healed. Abgar then asked Thaddeus for further information about Jesus. Thaddeus replied, please assemble all your citizens tomorrow, and I will tell them about the coming of Jesus and his mission, about the Father's purpose in sending him, about his deeds and power and preaching, about his humility that made light of his divinity, and of how he was crucified and was raised from the dead, descended to Hades alone, but ascended with a multitude to the Father. So Abgar assembled all his citizens at daybreak to hear the preaching of Thaddeus, after which he ordered the gold and silver to be given to him, but Thaddeus refused, asking, if we have left behind all our own property, how can we accept that from others? So there you go. Nice, nice story. Probably true, because it would be oral tradition. And then we have the 12 disciples. You know them. Matthew, who was also called Levi. James, John. They were Zebedee's boys. Anybody know their other name? Raise your hand. Their other name? Other name? Who? Yes. Very good. Sons of Thunder was another name that you were given. Peter and Andrew, they were brothers. Nathaniel, James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon, who was called the Zealot. Philip, Thomas, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. And then there were the three. Now, this was his order in working with people. He had the 70. Now, with this many people, one person, it's really, really hard to communicate all that you need to communicate. So then he separates out 12, and he's mentoring 12. All right, everything he does, he's eating, he's sleeping, he's walking, he's telling them everything that he wants them to know. And then there were the three. the three he was more intimate with. He shared more intimate things with them. He could do that. Three, one and three, you can do that, all right? We have two instances where the three were with him at his transfiguration, and then when he went to pray, some of the disciples were left, and then he took the three on with him further, all right? So that gives you his ministry order. Let's talk about his teaching really quick here. Jesus' teaching material was from Hebrew scriptures and rabbinic tradition familiar with his day. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy in response to Satan's temptations. You can pick that up in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. All right? Let's see. 90% of Jesus' teachings can be paralleled with Pharisaic teachings. To a small degree, his teachings were like the rabbinic teachings of the Talmud. We already discussed that. And Jesus' main theme was teaching the kingdom of God. Here's a quote that I have from... Oh, there you go. I'm sorry. I'm just not very good with this thing. I'll wait for you a little bit. Jesus had... He had a transformation of Judaism. And I have a quote from a messianic book that I have. And it says, Jesus sought a renewal of tradition by giving it a new direction, cutting away attempts to multiply the detailed prescriptions, the detailed prescriptions of the law, and directing them instead to the personal standards as a means of regulating conduct, rejecting the belief in God's punitive justice and emphasizing instead God's mercy, his will to heal, to forgive, to overcome enmity with love, and calling them and others to follow him in his ministry of love to the lost, the poor, and their enemies. And then I have that book if any of you want to see that. Now here's the problem. I don't have the right order on this screen, so be ready to jump wherever I jump to. All right? So here's the problem. The Pharisees were smart men. They were intelligent men. They were well-trained men. But the difference here that we have is Jesus is taking on a different emphasis. He's looking at the heart. Okay, they're following the prescription of the law, prescription of the law, prescription of the law. They're not bringing in other things that they need to bring in. All right? And we have, do you have that up there? If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, down at the bottom, Matthew 5 through 7, you will see where Jesus gives you his twist. I'm saying it that way, but it really wasn't a twist. He was giving fulfillment to the Talmudic teachings and scripture when he says, you have heard it said. And what he meant by that was, it's worse than what you think. You think that just murder is murder. Murder is murder. But he's going, uh-uh. Murder is if you're angry with somebody. So it's worse than what you think. It is. It's worse than what you think. And if you read through Matthew 5 through 7, you'll see that time and time again. He's saying, you have heard it said. And then he goes and he tells you how it really is. He's going deeper. He's going into the heart. That's what he was after. And the Pharisees, their struggle was that they kept the law. He didn't have a problem with them keeping the law. What he had a problem with was that they couldn't bring mercy and compassion and help the people accomplish the different things that they were supposed to accomplish. So that was where the rub was, right? So let's talk about these Hebrew letters. You see Hebrew letters there, and then you see English letters. It's a mirror, okay? So they read from right to left, which is the Hebrew, and then those are the English letters. Now what they did here, this was another problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus, is the Jewish people, they do not speak the name of the Lord. Okay, they don't speak it. So what they did was they gave it these consonants. They don't add the vowels in. And the other thing that they did is because they had to start writing it, so then they added in Adonai. So in the Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord is in all caps, but the L is a little bit bigger. But then you have the smaller all caps. Are you familiar with that? Remember seeing that? Okay, that is the word Yahweh. It's those consonants. Okay, that's that. Adonai is just regular Lord. So that's the difference that you see. So now when you read through scripture and you see that difference, you'll see where when they added Adonai, they were letting you know that it was sacred to not say the name. So we're not saying the name, and then we have this other name so that we remember not to say the name. All right? And Jesus is saying the name a lot. So they're having a problem with this. The other thing is that Jesus calls God Father. Now, if he does that, that means that he's equal with God. And don't you know that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we're going to have problems. Serious, serious problems. So that was another thing that he struggled with them about. So, skipping over Jesus' life now, we're coming to the close here. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was established by Jesus in the presence of his disciples in connection with the Passover meal that was symbolically dramatized in Israel's release from Egyptian slavery, and it was held in the spring. I'm not going to give you any more details than that. So Jesus says to them, he says, as you know, Passover is in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And then the Pharisees, they say in the same portion of Scripture, you have it there, the Matthew 26, the Mark 14, and the Luke 22, the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come together and they said, okay, we're going to do this, but we can't do it on the Passover celebration or the people may riot. Right, so Passover is celebrated at the twilight on the 14th of the month, and it is in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I shared this with you last week, that Passover is on the one day, and then you have 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they celebrate together. So in New Testament times, pilgrims would come in to Jerusalem from the empire. So these would be Greek-speaking Jewish people. They come in because you have to come to temple for the annual festivals. So they come in for Passover to do the annual sacrifices, and it's quite a spectacle. There's lots of excitement. There's lots of devotion happening, and the pilgrims that come number in about 200,000 people have converged on the city. That's how many people are there. So it's a mob. At Passover, the Romans actually release a prisoner. That's something that they had put into custom on this special day for the Jewish people. Pilgrims came and they purchased their animals. They didn't bring their animals with them. They came and they purchased their animals for sacrifice. They rented rooms to stay in and for other needs. So now you can see where the disciples say, where would you like me to prepare the Passover meal? They get him an upper room. Basically, they're renting that room. All right, there's a full contingency of priests. There are 24 divisions on hand to handle the large number of worshipers. Passover sacrifice begins at 3 p.m. and we're conducted in three shifts. So you've got 24 divisions, and you're doing it in three shifts. So this is, you know, we got to get this done because it's all got to be done on the 14th. It can't be done on the 15th. It's got to be done on the 14th. The fat in the kidneys are removed from the animal, and that is what's burnt on the altar. The rest of the lamb is wrapped back in its skin, and it's taken home to be roasted for the Passover meal. All right. In New Testament times, Passover had an order of service that was set up by Ezra. And so with the lamb, they ate bitter herbs, unleavened bread, harrow set. I've had it. You don't want to eat it. Ugh, it's awful stuff. Raw vegetables along with 4 cups of wine. And you have to remember this was all done in intervals. There was a process to it. So from the Passover meal came the commemorating of the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also referred to as the Eucharist and Holy Communion, and we'll talk about that some more next week. So, Roger.
It's no surprise. Amen. Thank you, honey. It's no surprise that Jesus went right from the celebration of Passover into an institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. There is so much that happens within the Passover that was symbolic of the sacrificial lamb and the application of the blood. And so when we see Jesus take the bread and he said, "This is my body broken," he's speaking of the sacrificial lamb that was offered up as the sacrifice. And when he speaks of, "This is my blood shed for you," it was symbolic of what they were familiar with the Passover, that they had applied the blood over the doorposts and they were saved from that death angel. And so here it is, we see Jesus instituting this in symbolic of what was going to take place with him sacrificing himself and him shedding his blood for them to be forgiven. And in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 26, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take this and eat it, for this is my body.' And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, 'Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many.'" Let's approach the table of the Lord's Supper with respect and reverence for what he has done for us.